Microphone is on. Okay, yeah, it's on.
Hi, I'm back.
Well, good morning, everybody. We are in Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13, continuing our study of the law of Moses. So we have been through the 10 plagues. We are just getting up to the point where Israel is about to leave Egypt. But first, the Lord has given them the requirements for keeping the Passover, for keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for consecrating their firstborn. And on Thursday, we talked about this relationship between the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the consecration of the firstborn, how they're both tied together to the Passover, how they're both meant as memorials to kind of point back to what the Lord has done in Egypt. And so over the course of a year, Israel is getting these constant reminders, right? So you've got the annual reminders at Passover and then the following week, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But then anytime any of your animals, has a firstborn son, or anytime you have a firstborn son, or your neighbors have a firstborn son, anytime there's a firstborn, there's this constant reminder of what the Lord has done for Israel in saving them from Egypt. And so all of the firstborn have to be consecrated. And we'll talk about that in greater detail in just a minute. Well, we spent the rest of our time on Thursday talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and just how it functions as a memorial for Israel. We saw that it has a very, very close association with Passover, since the Passover is essentially the first day of the week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they're so closely associated that by the time that Luke is writing his gospel, whenever he goes to set the stage for Jesus' crucifixion, he identifies the Feast of Unleavened Bread as the Passover. He just says that it's the same thing, right? It was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that is the Passover in Luke chapter 22. And we also considered the warnings in the New Testament against what we call spiritual leaven. All right, and this was something that we don't really find expressed in the Law of Moses, at least not explicitly, but it was something that by Jesus' time had already become a recognition among observant Jews who were keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that leavening is you can use it as a metaphor, right? That what it does to bread, what it does to dough, has a spiritual analog to it, right? That the leavening gets into the dough and it puffs it up, and likewise, human beings can be puffed up, arrogant. So Jesus is warning his disciples against the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 5 that the brethren there should not be essentially puffed up, should not be arrogant, should not be proud about what they're allowing to happen in their church by a man essentially living with his father's wife. Excuse me. And he draws this connection in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. All right, so Paul is tying this all together. the Passover with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He says that translates to our life as the church. Right, that Christ is our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed for us. And we become the unleavened bread in a sense. All right, you really are unleavened, Paul says. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Which is why, even to this day, whenever we keep the Lord's Supper, we keep it with unleavened bread. Right, that reminder is still functional for us. That's something that has not changed, even though it's changed venues, right? The Lord's Supper is not a Passover meal, something that we keep weekly. That function of the unleavened bread has stuck around for us since the time of Moses. All right, so that kind of catches us up with where we've been and brings us up to where we are in Exodus chapter 13, verse 11. We had talked a little bit about the redemption of firstborn sons. But I want to take some time and kind of lay all that out. Because the concept can strike us as kind of odd. And we're not given all of the details about how this works and what it's for all in one place. We're just told here in Exodus 13 that all of the firstborn sons are to be consecrated. So we'll get to that in just a second. Any questions or comments before we begin? All right, then let's pray together. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for the great gifts that you have given us today. Thank you for our time together to study from your word. Righteous Father, I pray that you'll be with us. Help us, Father, to read faithfully, to recognize in Israel's story our own story. If a righteous Father, your Son did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And Father, Israel is not dead, but is alive in your church. And so, Father, help us to be righteous. Help us to be faithful to you. And help us, Father, to love each other and to love others the way that you have loved us through your Son. And we thank you, Father, for showing us that love, for sending your Son to be our Passover lamb, and for forgiving us of our sins and giving us hope of eternity in his resurrection. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, Exodus chapter 13, verse 11. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or, if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all my firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. All right, so we've got a couple of different things going on here. You've got the general principle is that all the firstborn are consecrated. And what does it mean to be consecrated? I mean, that might strike us as kind of a fancy theological term. What's it mean to be consecrated? It means to be set apart. Yeah, designated as special. Right? In some contexts, designated as holy. Right? So, you're set off to the side and marked out as special. Now, all of the firstborn are to be consecrated, both of beasts, livestock, beast is a lot shorter and easier to write, and of man. All right, but in different ways. And even here, in this commandment, we see that they're treated differently. Right? So, let's see. Yeah, so the firstborn of the animals belong to the Lord. But look at the instruction whenever you know, your son is asking you, well, why do we do this? In verse 15, when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. All right, so first off, this is pointing back, both parts of this point back to Egypt, because it's not just the firstborn sons of Egypt that die, but also the firstborn of all their livestock. All right, it's an extraordinary judgment that the Lord has levied against Egypt. The firstborn of everything has died. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. All right, so the firstborn among animals are consecrated for sacrifice. But the firstborn sons are to be redeemed. All right, redeemed from what, by what, for what? We'll get to that in just a second. But the beasts we find are sacrificed. So turn to Deuteronomy chapter 15. This is one of those passages that we mentioned on Thursday. We didn't get a chance to go to it. One of these passages that draws a close association between the consecration of the firstborn and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We mentioned that there are several passages where both of these things are mentioned together to draw an association between them. Deuteronomy 15 in verse 19. All the firstborn males that are born of your herd and flock, you shall dedicate to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. All right, so in other words, these are completely set apart. These are dedicated to the Lord. They are not for your own use. You can't get any use out of them. You're not going to get any work out of them. You're not going to get any product out of them. All right, the product that you would normally get from livestock, like fleece or anything like that. You shall eat it and your household before the Lord your God year by year at the place that the Lord will choose. But if it has any blemish, if it is lame or blind or has any serious blemish, whatever, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You shall eat it within your towns. The unclean and the clean alike may eat it, as though it were a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You shall pour it out on the ground like water. Okay, so if the animal is, if it has a blemish or if it has something that makes it not fit for sacrifice, it's something that you could just enjoy privately. Otherwise, it is required as a sacrifice to the Lord. You shall eat it, you and your household, before the Lord your God, year by year, at the place that the Lord will choose. And by the way, this kind of gets at something about Hebrew sacrifice that we don't talk about a whole lot. How do y'all imagine the sacrifice under the law of Moses going? I mean, we don't really talk about it, right? You know that they do sacrifice things, that they, you know, take it to the tabernacle or later the temple and the animal is killed or the grain or the wine is brought in. Something about an altar, probably some fire, something, you know, question marks after that. The way that these sacrifices worked, and we get a hint of it here in chapter 15, verse 20, you shall eat it, and it refers to when you were before the Lord your God year by year at the place that the Lord will choose. If we skip ahead a bit, this is a passage we're going to see a lot of. Go to chapter 16, verse 16. So what Moses is referring to is this. 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God. So this is Deuteronomy 16:16. 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose. At the feast of unleavened bread, at the feast of weeks, and at the feast of booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. All right, so there are 3 feasts that you are required to travel for. All right, so earlier on in Israel's history, you would travel to the tabernacle, whether it's kept at Shiloh or kept somewhere else. Later, you would travel to Jerusalem to the temple. All right, but 3 times a year you have to go, and you bring sacrifices with you. And these feasts, the way that this works is that you bring your offering in, part of it, and this is, we're not going to get into all of the scriptures about this because we'd be all over the place. We might get into this as a topical study later in the class. But what you would do, part of it, part of the offering is burnt before the Lord. Usually like a tenth of a tenth. A small portion, is completely burned up for the Lord. A bigger portion goes to the priests, and they eat it. All right, so if it's something that is burnt on the altar, that's essentially they're cooking their meal. All right, and then the rest of it is to be eaten by you, right, as part of your festival observance. All right, so you would bring in these firstborn beasts. And they would be sacrificed, they would be burned on the altar, the priest would get some, and then you would take the rest back to your family and eat it as a celebratory meal, essentially. Right, and this would happen at least 3 times a year. You would do this at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which we've been talking about, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. And by the way, we'll hear a little more, or you'll read a little more, about the Feast of Weeks today, if you look at the bulletin article, because the Feast of Weeks happens to be today. Do y'all know what we normally call the Feast of Weeks? What we call it in the New Testament is Pentecost. So you can read about that more in the bulletin. But today would have been one of those feasts. How'd y'all like to travel to Jerusalem this weekend? Alright. So, but that's what they're meant for. They're meant for sacrifice, and for consumption as part of the sacrifice. The sons are redeemed. Alright, so as they're told to instruct their sons, sacrifice all of the firstborn of my animals, but the firstborn of my sons I redeem. And we talked about this really briefly at the end of class on Thursday, so we'd had a question about it. Here's how the redemption works. All right, because obviously you are not going to sacrifice your son the same way that you'd sacrifice an animal, right? That's actually explicitly forbidden in the law of Moses, to sacrifice your own children. And so you're going to redeem your sons. In other words, you're going to buy them back from the Lord. So how does that work? If you go to Numbers chapter 18, and we read this on Thursday, but we'll go into a little more detail. We'll read a somewhat longer passage. In Numbers chapter 18, we find kind of how this redemption works. Right, and there's for pretty much any sacrifice, anything that you were required to sacrifice, you can redeem it. And there are prices listed out in the law of Moses for buying back different things from the Lord. All right, but the Lord lays claims on certain things, the firstborn of animals, the firstborn of sons. This is what we read in Numbers chapter 18, verse 15. Everything that opens the womb of all flesh, whether man or beast, which they offer to the Lord, shall be yours. And he's talking to the priests here. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall redeem. And the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. And their redemption price, at a month old you shall redeem them, you shall fix at 5 shekels in silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. Alright, so in some sense, and we'll get to what this sense is in just a second, but in some sense, these firstborn sons belong to the Lord. But you are required to buy your son back from the Lord. And you do that literally under the law of Moses. You go to the priests with 5 shekels of silver, and you give them the 5 shekels, and you have bought your son back from the Lord. This, and by the way, we find this literally happening in Luke chapter 2. Remember, whenever Joseph and Mary present Jesus at the temple, Luke chapter 2, verse 22, we read that they're doing a couple of things. All right, when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. All right, so what Joseph and Mary are doing here is they're fulfilling 2 requirements. One of them is the law for purification. So after Jesus is born, Mary has to be purified, you know, ritually, and that's what the sacrifice is for. All right, but the other thing they're doing is they're redeeming their son from the Lord. And this is, in the context of Jesus, you know, this is especially meaningful. Because, you know, Jesus is the Son of the Lord, and they are buying him back from the Lord, you know, as an infant. But ultimately, when he grows up, he becomes the redemption price for all of us. Right? All of this kind of gets bound together in Jesus. But we find them here traveling to Jerusalem to buy him back from the Lord. And all of that has its origins here in Exodus 13 and Numbers 18. So they go to the priests, they bring the silver, and buy the son back. Now, what are they buying him back from? We find that in Numbers chapter 3. And we read a little bit of this on Thursday, but I want us to go, I want us to read more of this text. We read basically just enough to kind of get the gist of things. Numbers chapter 3, verse, I tell you, let's, if for context, let's start in verse 5. All right, so a bunch of the book of Numbers is dedicated to the duties of the priests and the privileges of the priests. Alright, so here's what the Lord says. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near, and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting, as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting, and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given to him from among the people of Israel. And you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall guard their priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel. The Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both of man and of beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. All right, and skip down to verse 39. In the intervening space, we get some lists of different clans and what they're doing for the tabernacle. Verse 39. All right, so this is kind of a summary of the count that we've just gotten in the intervening space. All those listed among the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron listed at the commandment of the Lord by clans, all the males from a month old and upward were 22,000. And the Lord said to Moses, list all the firstborn males of the people of Israel from a month old and upward, taking the number of their names. And you shall take the Levites for me. I am the Lord. Instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel. And the cattle of the Levites, instead of all the firstborn among the cattle of the people of Israel. So Moses listed all the firstborn among the people of Israel, as the Lord commanded him. And all the firstborn males, according to the number of their names, from a month old and upward, as listed, were 22,273. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of their cattle. The Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. And as the redemption price for the 273 of the firstborn of the people of Israel, over and above the number of the male Levites, you shall take 5 shekels per head. You shall take them according to the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel of 20 gerahs, and give the money to Aaron and his sons as the redemption price for those who are over. So Moses took the redemption money from those who were over and above those redeemed by the Levites. From the firstborn of the people of Israel he took the money, 1,365 shekels, by the shekel of the sanctuary. And Moses gave the redemption money to Aaron and his sons, according to the word of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. All right, so this redemption that takes place is redemption from priesthood. All right, so for these firstborn sons, that's what it would have meant to be consecrated to the Lord. They would have been set aside as priests. But the Lord says instead of just taking all of the firstborn sons of Israel as priests, instead we're going to do basically a trade. And that's how it has played out here in Numbers chapter 3. Right? I will trade all of you, your firstborn sons, in exchange for the whole tribe of Levi. And instead of having all the firstborn sons be priests, I will keep the tribe of Levi as my priests and the people who serve at the tabernacle, you know, at the sanctuary. And so they do the trade, and the Lord even has them pay out. All right, so you're getting back 22,273 sons. I'm only getting 22,000 Levites. So, essentially, you owe me for the extra 273 sons that you're buying back. All right, so they pay the 5 shekels per head for 273 sons. And the way it works out is this money, the 1,365 shekels, go to Aaron and his sons. All right, so they go to support the priesthood, which is basically how everything in the law of Moses works. Like all of the sacrifices, all of the offerings, they're primarily meant to support the priesthood, including this redemption price. So that's what happens with the redemption money. If you have a firstborn son, you go to present him to the Lord, you take 5 shekels of silver to the priest, and the priests, well, that money becomes the property of the priests at that point. And they use it for their own living and for daily services at the temple and at the tabernacle. All right, so I know we've had to bounce around a bit and do a lot of reading to figure out what all's going on. Kathleen? So the weight, let's see, and actually I think they might have done it by volume. Like the footnotes in a lot of our Bibles will lay out the shekels in terms of weight. Like the footnote in mine says 2/5 of an ounce or 11 grams. It's basically you have a standardized weight, right? And it's a comparison weight. And they just kind of arbitrarily say this weight is a shekel. All right, we found a lot of those from history. Some of them range from 7 ounces. Some of them go all the way up to like 16 ounces. And that's why the Lord specifies you're going to use the shekel of the sanctuary. I don't know if we've found any sanctuary shekels, so we're not sure exactly how much the sanctuary shekel would weigh. But they would have a standard, you know, this is the shekel. And that's the standard that you're comparing to, is what they keep there in the sanctuary. So 5 shekels would be, if it comes out to 2/5 of an ounce, it would be 2 ounces, basically. So not a whole lot, at least in terms of weight. But it would be a pretty significant sum for, you know, a common Hebrew laborer. It would be a lot of their year's wages, essentially, to buy back their son. Keith?
The value of the shekel depends on its composition.
Yes.
Whether it's gold,
right.
Silver.
Right.
Naturally, the gold shekel is much more valuable.
Yeah. In the ancient world, silver was pretty well on par with gold. It depends on the time. But silver was fairly rare in the ancient world. But yeah, it would differ depending on composition. And there's not really a good way to test the purity of your metals. But it was expected that you would bring in money to buy back your son. Mm-hmm. 20 gerahs. Yeah, so a gerah is it's a unit of measurement for grain. And that one, if I remember right, is actually done by volume. And it's based off of an old Babylonian system where basically they had like a giant square pit and they laid that out and said, this is I forget the unit they use, like a kerr or something like that. But a gerah is a division of that. Like it's a portion of that. So however much grain would fit in this space, that's a gerah. And if you take 20 of those, that is equal to the shekel of the sanctuary. Not in terms of weight, but in terms of value. So in other words, if you were a commoner in Israel, you were farming, you didn't have to bring in silver, you could bring in grain. And pay the redemption price according to that. So, pretty common in the ancient world to lay things out in agricultural prices like that. So, good question. All right, any other questions or comments before we jump into chapter 14? All right, well we're not quite ready for chapter 14, but let's jump back to Exodus chapter 13. By the way, all of this business of the consecration of the firstborn son, I find that laws like this maybe make more intuitive sense whenever you actually see them played out, like in practice, in a biblical story. We actually have an example, besides Jesus being redeemed in the Gospels, we have another Old Testament example of a son who is not redeemed. And that's Samuel. Right? Remember what Hannah says whenever she prays to the Lord. And you remember the whole situation. In fact, here, this is worth us chasing this down. This is pretty cool. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 1. I almost forgot about this. Because we get a lot of these elements that we have been studying in the Law of Moses kind of tied together in what happens in 1 Samuel 1. And if you've got, if you've got this part of the law under your belt, what happens in 1 Samuel 1, it makes more sense and is more significant. 1 Samuel chapter 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had 2 wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. All right, so already there, we get the setting, and the setting makes a little more sense to us. So Elkanah and his wives and his children are going up to the presence of the Lord year by year, right? Meaning it has to be one of these three feasts. You know, Passover, unleavened bread, the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Booths. One of those three is when it's happening. First Samuel 1. Did I say second? I am so sorry. Sometimes my tongue gets disconnected from my brain. First Samuel 1, where the birth of Samuel occurs. Okay, so First Samuel 1, let's see, we're in verse 3. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. All right, so he's going up to one of these feasts, either the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Booths, because those are the feasts that you have to go up year by year for. All right, and we've already seen this connection between the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the consecration of the firstborn son. Well, that's about to be made explicit in this story. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Of course, whenever we hear a story like this, who's it instantly remind us of? Rachel and Leah. Yeah, now Leah, you know, obviously was not a... She didn't act like Peninnah. She's not pestering and tormenting Rachel. But the same essential story is going on there. You've got one wife who is barren and loved, one wife who is fruitful. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. All right, so this is interfering with her celebration of the feast. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" That's not a safe question to ask your wife, by the way. And notice she doesn't. We don't have a recorded answer to that question. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." All right, so this promise that Hannah makes, it's tapping into a lot of stuff here. Right, and it taps into this drama between Rachel and Leah, the wives of Jacob. But it's also, now we understand, it's tapping into this consecration of the firstborn son. Right? Because if Hannah has a son, he belongs to the Lord anyway. Right? What she's promising here, and what we see happen, is that she's not going to buy him back. He is going to stay in the Lord's service. And it's precisely what happens. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord. I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, And the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. And the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. All right, so she offers up this prayer, and then she partakes of the feast. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her, and in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. All right, so again, same setting, same kind of discussion, right? It's the next year at the yearly sacrifice. Elkanah's about to travel to the tabernacle to make his offering. Hannah doesn't go because she's going to finish nursing the child to give the child to the Lord. As soon as he's weaned, I'll take him up. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. All right, and then we'll stop there in our reading of Samuel's story. But if we were to continue, we would see some really interesting things. First off, in chapter 2, we get this extended prayer from Hannah that is very, very similar to Mary's song of praise in Luke chapter 1. In fact, they're worth reading side by side in your own study. But then we read after that that Samuel, well, you jump ahead to chapter 2, verse 18. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. All right, so we find exactly what the law has been talking about. That since he is consecrated to the Lord, what it means is he becomes a priest. All right, he's there ministering at the tabernacle. He's wearing a linen ephod. He essentially has become like one of the Levites. Even though the text, now there's a bit of confusion about where exactly Samuel comes from. If we jumped all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1, where does our text tell us that Elkanah is from? What tribe does he belong to? Ephraim. And so just reading 1 Samuel, we're given to think that Samuel is Ephraimite. Now, in Chronicles, and I forget exactly where, in Chronicles, he's identified as being from the lineage of Levi. And we know that Levites lived among all of the tribes. So you've got one text identifying him as an Ephraimite, another identifying him as a Levite. In either case, the end result is that as, you know, being consecrated to the Lord, he essentially becomes a Levite, even if he wasn't one to begin with, or if he wasn't one by birth. He becomes a Levite because Hannah has not redeemed him from the Lord. So I think it's pretty cool to see all of that stuff getting tied together in a story like this. Well, we're nearly out of time, so I don't want to necessarily jump into our next section of Exodus. Any questions or comments before we wrap up? Right, well, I'll tell you what, we'll take a little preview of where we're going with our text. Go back to Exodus chapter 13. And let's, just because we've got like a minute left here. All right, we'll go through this text in greater detail on Thursday. But just as a preview, Verse 21, Exodus 13, verse 21. The Lord went before them, that is before Israel, by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. All right, this pillar, of course, pretty famous. Right, this is a detail of the story that is remembered even in the popular imagination. We read of this pillar again in chapter 14, verse 19, and it's identified as the angel of the Lord. Then the angel of the Lord who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. This is not the last time that we are going to see this angel, by the way. We see him at least one more time, all the way in Revelation chapter 10. It's one of those cool little details that gets picked up by John. Revelation chapter 10, verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. So you've got the cloud and the fire, and then you also have another element, a rainbow over his head. This identifying mark, this gives us a preview of where we're going with this. Because ultimately we know what's going to happen to Egypt. What's going to happen to Pharaoh and his armies. They are going to be drowned under the Red Sea, which is, of course, supposed to remind us of the flood. Israel gets saved. They get preserved from the waters. The wicked Egyptians are destroyed, consumed in the waters. And, of course, the symbol of the flood is the rainbow. And we find this angel in Revelation 10 having the cloud and the fire and the rainbow. It's pretty cool to see John like tie all of this together. And so we'll work on developing those connections on Thursday as we study Israel's Red Sea crossing. Thank you so much for your kind attention and your questions and comments this morning.